Our text this morning comes from the opening verses in Revelation chapter 7. I invite you to follow along in the scriptures as I read the text. We find these words from the pen of the Apostle John. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. We live in difficult days, don't we? You heard Rollin allude to that this morning in our call to worship. There are many ways that we are concerned about the future. We, of course, have concerns in our own individual lives, in our own circumstances. But I'm talking this morning about the concerns around us that we as Americans share in our country. Where are we headed politically? We have concerns about that. What's going to happen with our economy in the days to come? What's going to transpire with all the changes in health care? What's that going to mean? What about the moral climate of our country? Are things going to continue to deteriorate at the same alarming rate as they have? What's going to transpire in that regard? We have a concern, do we not? What about terrorism? What are our enemies planning next? And so many concerns that we have. And so we live in a world that is uncertain. We live in a world that is growing darker. And we have concerns about our future. And how will we face it? Will we stand strong in our day? Will we stand in faith? Will we stand in victory? Or will we not? Well, in our study of Revelation up to this point, John has been describing a very difficult world. We live in a difficult age. What John describes in the tribulation period, what we experience pales in comparison to what Revelation describes. And so John describes a world that is in dire crisis in the days before Christ returns. And if you recall, as we have looked at Revelation chapter 6, the opening of the seven sealed scroll, the Lamb himself begins to break the seals on the scroll one by one. And with the opening of the scroll, with the breaking of the seals, we have the beginning of the tribulation period. And we've noticed in chapter 6, as John describes the breaking of the seals, as he describes what unfolds, he describes a world that is swept by plague and panic in ways that we cannot imagine. He describes a world where there is overwhelming disaster and bloodshed. And what unfolds with the breaking of the seals is so terrible and so overwhelming. At the end of chapter 6, if you recall, there is a simple question at the very end of the 6th chapter of Revelation. In light of all of this, who can stand? Who can stand? And in chapter 7, John answers that question. And what John teaches us in the 7th chapter of Revelation is in those last days during that tribulation period, that period of 7 years, even though the world seems to be collapsing in so many ways and people's hearts failing them for fear, to use the words of the Savior, God's hand of grace is stretched out to those who are his own. And what we discover is the promises of God are sure and true, and that he will see his own safely through those difficult days, and he will bring them safely home. And so the question, who can stand? In chapter 7, there are two groups of people who will stand in that evil day. And the first group is the group described here in our text in the first 8 verses. It's a group described particularly in verse 4, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. That group will stand in that evil day. Then you go on to verse 9 and following, there is a second group that John sets before us. You notice in verse 9, a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe and tongue and people group on the earth, that group also stands in victory, stands in triumph, having come through an evil day. Well, today I want us to look at this first group. And as we think about this matter of the seal of the living God that is described in this text, I want you to notice with me 4 simple truths this morning. And the first one is simply this: as John describes this great seal of the living God, who are the ones who are sealed, according to our text? Well, again, go back to verse 4, the very end of the 4th verse. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. That seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? 144,000 Jewish folks. But you know, there are some who come to this text and say, well, that's not really what it says. That's not really what it means. All of this here in Revelation 7 is symbolic. So when the scripture talks about the children of Israel, as some of your translations puts it, or the sons of Israel, we're talking about Israel in quotation marks. We don't mean actual literal Jewish people. It's just a phrase, a concept to describe the people of God in general. And so Israel doesn't really mean Israel. It means just the people of God, some will say. And the number, 144,000, well, that's not a literal number either. That's a symbolic number. It just pictures the fullness of all of God's people from whatever background they may come. Well, let's think about what the text says here for a moment. John very specifically says, there are those sealed from every tribe of the children of or the sons of Israel. What's very interesting, if you look at that phrase in the rest of Revelation, it occurs 2 other times in Revelation. The 2 other occurrences of that phrase, it clearly refers to national Israel, actually Hebrew folks, Jewish people. There's no mistaking what it means in the other 2 passages. Well, when you take this phrase and you look at it in the New Testament and how Paul uses it or other writers of Scripture use it, it refers to actual Jewish people. It refers to national Israel. So in the context of Revelation, where this phrase in the other places in this book means the nation of Israel, Jewish people, and where it means that in the rest of the New Testament, you know, what warrant is there for giving the phrase a different meaning here in this text? And besides that, if Israel is symbolic, if we are to put this in quotation marks, if it just symbolizes the people of God, then you've got a tough time explaining verses 5 through 8. What does all that symbolize? Because you notice here there is a listing of the 12 tribes. And so if Israel is just a symbolic name, what does Gad symbolize then? What does Levi symbolize? What does Manasseh symbolize? And those who want to take this as symbolic have no answer to that. Well, it doesn't really symbolize much of anything, pretty much is what they say. No, the way to read this text is as it stands, that those sealed are indeed of Hebrew descent, they are indeed Jewish, and they are actually from the tribes that are listed here. That's the most natural way to read the text. And what about the number? 144,000. Is that symbolic or is that literal? Well, on the one hand, it is a beautifully symbolic number, isn't it? And you notice I put the little mathematical formula up on the screen this morning. 144,000 is made up of multiples of those great biblical numbers, 12 and 10. 12 times 12 equals 144, and then you multiply that by 10 3 times, and you come out with 144,000. You think about those numbers, 10 and 12, in the Bible. Number 10 in the Bible is the number of completeness. You have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments summarizes the fullness of God's holy law, God's holy will. It's summarized in 10 words, 10 statements. When God poured out his judgment on the Egyptians, there were 10 plagues, symbolizing the fullness of God's judgment being poured out. And so in the Bible, 10 is a number of fullness, of completeness. And by the way, there actually are 10 commandments. It's not just a symbolic number. There actually were 10 plagues that came upon the land of Egypt. So the number is symbolic and literal at the same time. You think about the number 12, symbolizing the people of God. It does. Old Testament, 12 tribes. New Testament, 12 apostles. And so the number 144,000 is a wonderfully symbolic number, but there's no reason to say it's just symbolic. Again, the text naturally reads, this is actually the count. John hears the number, he says. And so those who are sealed in this text are 144,000 Jewish believers, actually from the 12 tribes that are enumerated one after another in verses 5 through 8, those sealed. Secondly, when are these individuals sealed? Well, there are two possible answers to the question. If you read commentators on this passage, they're sort of divided as to when these 144,000 are sealed. Perhaps they're sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. Because you notice in our text that the angels who are there, you notice in verse 1, they're holding back, you notice, the winds of judgment. They're holding back the four winds of the earth that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. What does it mean for the wind to blow on those things? Verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. So those winds there are the winds of judgment, and these four angels in the text are holding them back. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you go to the book of Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah describes four winds of judgment. The onset of judgment in the 49th chapter of Jeremiah, near the end of that chapter, is described in letting loose the four winds to come in judgment. Or you go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. The prophet describes in Zechariah 6 a vision of four horsemen connected with four winds. You think about what we've seen in Revelation. How does the tribulation period begin? How does the judgment begin? It's with four horsemen riding forth, the opening of the first four seals. And so when you put together all the hints in Scripture, when you put together Jeremiah 49 and Zechariah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 6 and 7, it's perhaps in the stillness, right before the tribulation begins, before these winds of judgment are let loose, that before all of this transpires, that God seals these 144,000. It may indeed be before the beginning of the tribulation. There are others, however, who will argue just as persuasively that this happens at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. Because you notice, where is this description in the book of Revelation? Revelation 6 begins with the opening of the seven seals. And if you notice how, as we've looked at Revelation chapter 6, only six of the seals are opened, then you have the sealing of the 144,000, then chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened. And so the argument is that these 144,000 are sealed after the tribulation is underway. That in the chronology of the book, it's between the sixth and the seventh seal, probably at the halfway point of the tribulation, before that last terrible 3.5 years, that last 42 months, that at that midpoint, these 144,000 are sealed by the Spirit of God. You can make your own decision, which is the most likely. But there's good warrant in Scripture for arguing either way. But the sealing takes place either at the verge of the tribulation or at the midpoint when the great and terrible tribulation unfolds in the last 3.5 years. All right, so what's the purpose of it all? These 144,000 are sealed. What's the basic purpose? There are two of them, and I want you to turn over with me to Revelation chapter 14. Just turn over a couple of pages in your Bible. Revelation chapter 14, we discover in the opening verses of Revelation 14, we meet the 144,000 again in the book. And you notice in the first verse, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." And then there's a description in the verses that follow of these 144,000 and what their circumstances are. And we'll look at that when we come to it in due course. But I want you to notice in verse 4, the last half of the verse, speaks about these 144,000. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then this sentence: "These have been redeemed from mankind," these 144,000, "as first fruits for God and the Lamb." Why are they sealed? To mark them off as first fruits. What does that mean? Well, that's harvest imagery, isn't it? If you know the Old Testament, there was a first fruits festival. So when you came to harvest time and you had a wheat harvest, you would bring in the first fruits of that harvest. You would glean from the field a portion of that harvest, and you'd bring it to the Lord, and there would be a great time of celebration because there was a lot more wheat out in the field where that came from. But you'd have a tremendous celebration. It was a foretaste of the blessings which were yet to come as the full harvest was brought in. That's the imagery here. And so these 144,000 are sealed as first fruits of what? Well, one of the great promises of Scripture is that although the people of Israel today are living in unbelief, they're living in rejection of Christ, the day is coming, and both the New Testament and Old Testament proclaims this unmistakably, there will be a conversion to Christ of the entire nation of Israel. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, is probably the classic passage on this, where Paul talks about the people of Israel throughout those whole three chapters. And among other things, he makes the point that God chose Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his descendants to be his own people. Well, what happened? Over the years, the people turned from the Lord. There is rebellion, there is unbelief. In this gospel era, most Jews live in rejection of Christ, in hostility to him. They want nothing to do with the Christian faith or the gospel of the Savior. And so what's happened? In the meantime, the gospel's gone out to Gentiles. Thank the Lord for that, for you and me. But Paul raises the question. He says, so the people of Israel have turned away. They've turned away from Christ. They've been cut off, is the way he puts it. And he raises the question, so are God's promises now to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are they all set aside? Null and void. Put them in the trash can. Or he asks the question, are the Jewish people rejected forever? Now they are, because they're in unbelief. But is that going to continue until the very end? And the answer that Paul gives in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is no, in a very strong, unequivocal way. God's will cannot be set aside, Paul argues in that passage in Romans. In fact, Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, is the way he puts it. So those promises to the patriarchs, those promises that the Jewish people would be his own, that promise is irrevocable. And what the apostle says in the end of the 11th chapter, as he brings all this to conclusion, in Romans 11 and verse 26, he says, and so, bottom line is, all Israel will be saved. And the very next phrase in verse 27, the deliverer will come from Zion. And so that moment of salvation will happen when Christ returns to earth. And the Old Testament is very crystal clear on that. The book of Zechariah, chapters 12, 13, and 14, the prophet Jeremiah puts the conversion of the nation of Israel in connection when the Lord comes, Zechariah says, and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and the people see the one whom they have pierced, Zechariah says. There will be, Zechariah 13:1, on that day a fountain opened for the house of Israel. I will pour out a spirit of repentance and faith upon them, and the whole nation will be converted like in a day, all of them. at once. That is the promise of Scripture. And so these 144,000, chapter 14 and verse 4, they are sealed as first fruits of that great harvest of the whole people of Israel that's going to happen in just a short time when Christ returns, stands on the Mount of Olives, and they see the one whom they have pierced. They're the first fruits of the conversion of the entire Jewish nation. They are sealed for that purpose. Secondly, I want you to, as we notice in this text from Ezekiel chapter 9, I want you to turn over to that passage, Ezekiel chapter 9. The second purpose of the sealing is hinted at in that chapter. That they are sealed because this is a time of tribulation. This is a time when God's judicial wrath is being poured out on the earth. They are sealed by means of protecting them from the wrath of God during those days of tribulation. And so Ezekiel chapter 9, the sealing of the 144,000, like virtually everything else in Revelation, draws on passages and images from the Old Testament. And so in Ezekiel chapter 9, the context is judgment that's coming upon the land of Judah. Because of their sin, because of their unrepentance, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians are coming, and everything's going to be destroyed. God's judgment is going to fall. In fact, if you go back to chapter 7, for example, utter disaster is at hand. God lays out his case against the people of Judah in that seventh chapter. And you think about the disaster that came. We know it from the pages of Holy Scripture. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is burned to the ground. There are thousands who are killed, thousands who are taken captive. The land is devastated by judgment. Everything is swept away by the wrath of God. But in chapter 9, before all of this unfolds, just at the verge of it, and this is why for myself, my own belief is that these 144,000 are sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. But notice how Ezekiel 9 begins, just before the judgment falls. Then he, and the he is the Lord if you go back, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And so the Lord himself calls for his judicial wrath to fall upon the city, to fall upon the nation. And as Ezekiel hears that great cry of the Lord himself, verse 2, he sees six men. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And so he sees in his vision six men with mighty weapons ready to bring the judgment of God upon the whole city and the temple, the whole bunch of them. But you notice in the middle of the second verse, there is a seventh man who is there who has no weapons. Middle of verse 2. And with him, with them, with those six who had all these weapons of destruction, was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. What's he doing with pen and ink? What's he doing with a marker? Well, you go down then to verse 4. The Lord said to him, this is the seventh man with the writing materials. The Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and notice this, put a mark on the foreheads. That's the same place where the 144,000 are sealed, by the way. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Those who are spiritually alive, those who are concerned about the direction of their nation, those who are in anguish of spirit about what has happened to a nation that once was godly, once followed the things of the Lord, those who have a heart and a relationship with me, he says to that seventh man, I want you to go through the city and put a mark on their foreheads. Literally, the Hebrew text says put a T on their foreheads. Foreheads. Sign of the cross. Mark them with the sign of the cross. And then you notice in verse 5, and to the others, to the six, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. It is only after these individuals are sealed, those who are God's own, those who belong to him by grace through faith, They are sealed and they are marked. Only after that is done, then these six are loosed to go through the city and to bring utter destruction to the rest. And so you see in this text, the seal and the mark is to spare his people from the wrath about to be poured out. And you see that pattern everywhere in Scripture. You think of in the Old Testament the story of the Passover. Remember the 10th plague, the angel of death was going to pass over the land and take the life of the firstborn son in every home. But the Lord says, if you will offer the lamb of sacrifice, the spotless lamb, the Passover lamb, and that blood is shed, put it on the doorpost of the house, again in the form of a cross. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The angel of death did not pass over the land until those were sealed and marked who were God's own. Then he passed over, and their houses were exempt from the judgment which fell. Think about Jericho. Remember the story of Rahab? She believes the promises of God. And the spies said to her, if you will mark and seal your house with what? Remember the red cord? Sign of the blood, sign of the cross. If you will mark your house on the wall with that cord of red, when the judgment comes and the city collapses and everybody is slaughtered, because you are sealed, because you are marked, it will not come to you. And indeed, that is what happened. Rahab, the prostitute, and all of those in her house were spared. And so here in Ezekiel 9 and these other passages, these 144,000 are sealed on the forehead as protection against God's wrath poured out during the tribulation. And one final thought in this regard, the text doesn't explicitly say so. But these 144,000 are very likely strong witnesses for Christ during the tribulation. Because you notice in the very next verses after our text, 144,000 sealed from all these 12 tribes. The very next verse is, I saw a great multitude standing before the throne. How did they get there? How did they come to faith? What's the connection between those sealed and the great multitude which is converted even in those terrible days? Very likely, it is these 144,000 as world missionaries and emissaries of the cross who through their witness and testimony lead many, many countless numbers to faith in Christ even in those last days. A great harvest of souls described beginning in verse 9 and following. Well, then the last, the nature of the sealing. What's that going to be like? Will the 144,000 be marked with some kind of visible mark on their foreheads? I mean, I suppose that's possible. But I think the seal that is described here is much more profound than that. Based upon what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 for one of our scripture readings this morning, where believers are sealed, every true believer is sealed by God with the Holy Spirit. The sealing of these 144,000 is most likely a very special and extraordinary impartation of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Joseph Seiss, great 19th century Lutheran author and preacher, who in my estimation has put together the most marvelous series of sermons on Revelation anywhere in print. As he preaches on this text, he argues, and very effectively so, that the sign and the seal here will be visible, but not in the sense of a mark of some kind on the forehead, but it'll be visible in the kind of people they are. It'll be visible in their character and in their witness. You won't see the seal per se, you'll see the evidence of it. Faithful proclamation of God's word, that'll be evidence of the seal of God being upon them. Courage and fearlessness in the face of persecution and arrest and yes, even martyrdom. Holy and a prayerful life. We'll see that when we come to chapter 14 in Revelation. That marks them, a uniquely holy and prayerful life. The wisdom and discernment that God will give them. These will be the things that will mark them, that will indicate that they have been sealed by the Spirit of God. But in addition to that, It is very likely that this seal will be evident through signs and wonders and miracles that they will perform. Maybe even in a greater way than described in the book of Acts. And that is hinted at, it's just hinted at in verse 2 of our text. Go back and look at it. The angel who is coming from the rising of the sun, he has what? The seal of the living God. You think about that title for God, the living God. How is it used in the Old Testament? How is it used? What you find when you look up every reference to the living God in the Old Testament, almost without exception, it's used in the context of the miraculous and the supernatural. For example, in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10, the crossing of the Jordan River, Joshua addresses the people and he says the waters are going to be miraculously parted. And when you go across, you are the little flock, you are few in number. There are seven great nations in the land, but I in my power will give it to you. And Joshua describes God in that context of the miracle-working God who's going to part the waters and bring them to victory as the living God. That's how Joshua describes him. 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. You know the story. Verse 26, David is out there visiting his brothers, and there's this great giant, and nobody's doing anything about him. Nobody is standing up to him. And David says, how is it that this giant, verse 26, should defy the armies of the living God? And several verses later, in verse 36, when Saul is talking to him, kind of wondering if this little shepherd boy should go out there, David says to Saul, your servant has struck down lions and bears, and this Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And what happens in that context? There's a really miraculous victory that God gives. This little shepherd boy, 5 stones, a slingshot, and brings down this massive giant, something humanly impossible. God, in a miraculous, supernatural way, brings victory. God is described as the living God in that David and Goliath passage. 2 Kings chapter 19, the armies of Assyria surround the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah is distressed. He goes to Isaiah the prophet. There's this massive army and inside the walls, just a little defensive group that's there. How are they going to hold out against this massive force coming against them? And Hezekiah says to Isaiah, how is it that the commander of the Assyrian army, as he stands outside the walls, he mocks the living God, Hezekiah says to Isaiah. How does God allow that to take place? Well, as the chapter continues to unfold, in his distress, Hezekiah goes to the temple of the Lord and he falls on his face before the Lord. And in 2 Kings 19 and verse 16, part of his prayer is this. He says, hear the words of Sennacherib, that's the king of Assyria. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. And if you know the end of the story, what happened that night? The angel of the Lord came upon the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 in one night were wiped out, perhaps by plague or something else, whatever God used. But 185,000 gone that night. And in the context of that great victory and that great miracle, God is described twice as the living God. Just let me give you one more example. Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den. He's put there by King Darius, kind of been deceived into putting Daniel in this lion's den. Remember, the king was in anguish all night, and he comes to the mouth of the lion pit the next morning as early as he could. And he cries out, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God been able to deliver you? And of course, the answer is yes. And at the very end of the account, King Darius sends out a letter to the entire vast Persian Empire. And part of the letter, he says this, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall never come to an end. In the miraculous story of Daniel being delivered from the lion's den, God is described as the living God twice in that account. And so here in Revelation 7, John uses this phrase, I believe, very deliberately. The angel comes with the seal of the living God. That's the seal of miracle-working, supernatural, awesome power. And these 144,000 who are sealed, the mighty miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit will flow through them in an amazing way to the conversion of a whole multitude that no one can number. The nature of the seal. So what about you and me? Tribulation period isn't here. We're not Jewish. We're not part of that 144,000. So what about you and me in this text? We're not called to be Jewish evangelists. We're not called to be miracle workers. But according to Ephesians chapter 1, all who believe in Christ are sealed by God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have the seal of God, the Holy Spirit, upon your life. And because that is true, God calls you through His Holy Spirit. He empowers you through His Holy Spirit to do that which you cannot do in your own. It's not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Book of Zechariah. Without me, you can do nothing. The words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So when the Holy Spirit seals us, He equips us, He empowers us to live for God, to stand firm, to do mighty things in His name that in and of ourselves we have no ability to do. Something else, too, about that seal of the Holy Spirit. Remember our reading in Ephesians 1? That Holy Spirit, Paul says, is the guarantee, it is the down payment, it is the first fruits of our rich inheritance that is ours through Christ our Lord. The Holy Spirit is just the first fruits of all that's to come. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. And so we do live in dangerous and uncertain times. And the question is this, are you prepared? Are you equipped by God? Will you be those that stand? When you go to work on Monday, when you're out in the community on Monday, tomorrow, will you stand in the strength that God supplies? What about your future? Is it in Jesus Christ? Is it secure in Him? Is your life marked by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, or have you in some way grieved the Spirit of God so that His power does not rest upon you? But you know, the bottom line to it all is, do you know Christ as your Savior? That's the bottom line. That's the ultimate question. Are you saved? I don't presume on a Sunday morning when I bring these messages that because we're all in the building, as the 50th Psalm reminded us this morning, we can go through all the motions and sing all the songs and all of that, but our hearts can be far from the Lord. So do you know Christ? Not are you religious? Not you come to church every so often or even regularly, but do you know Christ? Have you received Him as your Savior? Have you turned from your sin? Have you received that free gift that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord? And if you have, do you rely on Him each day in the power of the Holy Spirit? And are you eagerly waiting for His soon return?